Jesus is at once the most influential and most controversial person to ever live. He's loved by multitudes, hated by many, and misunderstood by most. He claimed, and Christians believe, that he is the source of eternal life with God. Since he is so crucial to our eternal destiny, it is vital that we know and accept him for who he really is. And thus the controversy. Cults, false religions, intellectuals, you name it, it seems that everyone has a different view of who Jesus is. In this teaching, we're going to seek to accurately identify who Jesus is and what he did. We're going to speak about two things here today, the identity and the work of Jesus Christ. This is so vital. It's vital in knowing the gospel message, and it's vital as we grow in leaders, as leaders, that we accurately, properly identify and teach these things to our church members. Point number one, Jesus, his identity. The most important aspect of Jesus' identity is that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. As you study the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see that they come to a crescendo in Matthew 16, for instance. Jesus had been asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they all had different ideas. And everybody today, to this day, has a different idea and a different opinion of who Jesus is. But then he asked the disciples maybe the most important question anyone could ever be asked, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The most important thing of Christ, of the ministry of Jesus, the crescendo to which he built up here in Matthew 16, was the understanding and the recognition that Jesus was the Christ. After this point, it's as if the Gospels begin to go into a hyper speed, leading right into Jerusalem and into the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Once he had clearly taught them his identity as the Christ. Now, of course, we often think, what big deal? Everybody in our day believes he's the Christ. Most people think it's his last name. Jesus Christ, son of Joseph and Mary Christ. But Christ was not a name. It's a title. It literally means the anointed one of God. It speaks of Jesus as the one who fulfilled the offices of the Old Testament, prophesied in the Old Testament, of prophet, of priest, and of king. Jesus. And when they said this, when Peter said this, and the disciples stood there and agreed with him. If they were wrong, what a blasphemy it should have been. But what they did was realize and acknowledged that night, that afternoon, whenever it was, that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the one God had promised from way at the beginning of time when Adam and Eve had sinned and God had said, I will send a Savior. And essentially, he said to the woman, from you will come one who, though his heel is bruised by the serpent, yet he would smash the serpent. He would bruise the serpent upon the head. And this Messiah, who had long been promised and was the hope of Israel, is who Jesus is. And to this day, it remains crucial. And we've got to have a good understanding of what it means to be the Christ, lest someone think otherwise. Today, Muslims will say, they believe Jesus is the Christ. But they don't have the same understanding and the same perspective of what this means, this title, the Anointed One of God. And so we see that under the under Christ, like I said, it's more than his name, it's his title. We also see that recognition and acceptance of Jesus as the Christ is the key to becoming part of the church. So we've seen on other studies here in the GCLI, the church is the called out group of people who belong to Jesus. It really could have been a secular word in those days. It simply meant the gathering to a certain person or idea or cause. And in this case, it's the gathering to Jesus. It is His gathering, His group. And entrance into the church, shall we say, the church universal, is an understanding and a recognition that Jesus is the Christ. Peter had just said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response to him was, "I say that you are Peter." This Greek word here is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. "I say to you that you are Petros, and upon this rock," this word is Petra, P-E-T-R-A. And we have a little play on words here. "You are Petros, and upon this Petra," this bedrock, "I will build my church, my group, my people." The Petros, the stone, was Peter. The Petra, the bedrock, the foundation stone, was what Peter had just said. Obviously, some people think it's the rock of the church, the foundation of the church is Peter himself. But the foundation is not Peter, the foundation is Jesus, and the recognition that Jesus is the Christ, the confession that Peter had just made. And so entrance into the church, into the body of Christ, is an understanding and a revelation and an acceptance that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Old Testament prophecies affirm Jesus is the Messiah. Of course, this was obviously such a phenomenal claim to be the Messiah. And people would wonder, how could we know? And of course, Jesus Christ affirms his life, affirmed and fulfilled dozens and dozens of prophecies that were given in the Old Testament of the Messiah. Now, some of these are difficult and unclear, and we would not even know they were messianic prophecies if it were not for the New Testament writers telling us this. But others of them are very, very, very clear. And one of the most important apologetics we have that distinguishes Jesus Christ from any other religious leader is that his life was accurately and clearly prophesied long before he ever came to earth. We have a whole list of them here in your notes. But in addition to included in this list are some things that Jesus could have had no control over, such as where he would be born, how his friend would betray him, how much money his enemies would pay for him, what his enemies would do with the money that Judas threw back into the temple, what they would do with it after he'd been rejected, how he would be tried, how he would be killed, and of course, where he would be buried. These are things that would have certainly been outside of his control. This is an amazing apologetic to realize this. People ask about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. How do you know he's any different than any other great religious leader? Prophecy is so critical. There was a statistics class at Westmont College a number of years ago. Westmont is located in Santa Barbara, California. And this is written up in Peter Stoner's book, Science Speaks, and also in Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And this graduate class in statistics took just 8 of the most prominent prophecies concerning Jesus Christ and tried to figure out what are the chances of someone fulfilling these by mere chance or accident. And they took non-controversial prophecies. They didn't take such as he would rise from the dead or something like this. They simply took prophecies like where he would be born, that he would ride in Jerusalem on a donkey, that he'd be preceded by a messenger, how he would die, how he'd be betrayed by a friend for a kiss, that at his trial he would be silent before his accusers, etc. And they took just 8 of these prophecies and they worked out the possibility of these being fulfilled by a man, by chance. And the number they came up with was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. a huge number, a magnificent number, so big that they couldn't, no one had any comprehension. What does this number mean? And so they came up with an illustration of covering a certain area with an object, and they decide, let's cover a plot of land with silver dollars. And how many silver dollars would you need to have to cover, to get 1 in 10 to the 17th power? This magnificent number they came up with was described as they would need to cover not this room, not this church property, not this city, county, or state, but rather would need to cover the entire state of Texas, largest state in continental U.S., the state of Texas, 2 feet deep with silver dollars. And if you took those silver dollars and you marked one of them different than all the rest, blindfolded a man, let him walk as far as he wanted from east to west across the interstate there, 868 miles. Cover Houston, Dallas, San Antonio, the oil fields, the cattle ranches. Cover it all. Stir it all up. Only one's different. Let a man go through and pick one silver dollar, and his chance of getting the right one would be comparable to Jesus Christ fulfilling these just 8 of these prophecies by mere chance. This is a phenomenal apologetic that no other person can claim that his life was prophesied and predicted by Old Testament prophets who'd lived hundreds of years prior to Jesus, and yet was fulfilled in this man. Point number 2 on your outline. As the Christ, Jesus was and is the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Point A. How do we know this? Point A. Others understood his claim to deity. The Apostle John claimed this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Skip a few verses, and he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has explained him. The Apostle Paul recognized the deity of Christ. He writes, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. His enemies recognized his claim to deity. Notice in John chapter 10, Jesus says, If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. The apostles and his enemies both understood this claim to deity. Now, this is so widely challenged today by cults. As a matter of fact, I think you'll find that most any cult in the world today, or most any false religion in the world today, will err either on who Jesus really is, or what he accomplished, or both. There's a whole list of cults out there today, a whole list of false religions that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And yet, like I said, the Bible's very clear on this. Also, in your readings with this GCLI, Kurt Jurgensmeyer has done an excellent job on how to respond to the cults on the deity of Christ. And his work is to be looked at and studied and appreciated because it's a very, very excellently done. Jesus' deity is not only recognized by others, but it's also recognized by his names and titles, which declare his deity. He's called, his very name is the Lord. His very name means the Lord is salvation. Emmanuel, which the angel said he'd be called Emmanuel, God is with us. Christ, we've already seen, the anointed one, the Messiah. He's called, God himself said, this is my beloved son. He's known as the Son of God. He's known as the Son of Man. And this is not just speaking of his humanity, but as a title given in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel prophesied and said, I saw one like the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, speaking of Jesus as the, speaking of the Messiah as being divine. In John chapter 8, Jesus refers to himself as I am, the same term used when Moses said, whom shall I say has sent me to the children of Israel? And God said, I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you. And Jesus later on was discussing his identity. And they were comparing him to Abraham. And he says, before Abraham was, and Abraham lived hundreds of years earlier. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. And they understood this as a claim to deity. He's known as the Lord. He's known as the Savior. He's known as the only sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as Lord and God in the Scriptures. Jesus' works and attitude and attributes also demonstrate his deity. There are some things and claims that Jesus Christ did that no one else has ever claimed or been able to do. And I might add that I encourage you to familiarize these claims about Jesus Christ, because as we preach the gospel and witness to people, we really are exalting and sharing Christ. We really are preaching Christ. And it's so vital that we understand who he really is. Here in his works and attributes, we see first that he has the ability to give eternal life, demonstrates that he is God. His ability to give eternal life. And this is something Jesus did. No one else can ever do this. No other prophet, guru, any other figure of history, teacher, leader, whatever, had the ability to give eternal life. But Jesus Christ can, and as such is worthy of being honored just as a Father. His eternal existence demonstrates his deity. Jesus was without beginning. He was incarnated as a man, which we'll see in a moment. But he existed as the second person of the Trinity, as the divine Son of God, long before he took human form. And as such, he has lived for eternity. His unlimited power and works declare his deity. Jesus Christ has all authority. Jesus Christ has unlimited power. And the works that he did, as we saw earlier, he said, if you don't believe because of what I say, believe because of the works that I do. His ability to forgive sins reveals his deity. Of course, Jesus, various times when he encountered the Pharisees, and they were shocked, and they were upset, and they were bothered by him. And Jesus pointed out that his miracles showed that he could forgive sins. And clearly the Scripture says no one can forgive sins but God alone. And yet even in this context, Jesus decided, well, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your pallet and walk. But just so that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on earth. And he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your pallet and walk. And so he did. Jesus' role in creation demonstrates his deity. As we saw earlier in John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, all things came into being through him. He was there at the creation. Notice Jesus was not a created being. Some cults will try and say that Jesus was created before the world. All things came into being through Him. He was there in the beginning, as John 1:1 says. He was already there at the beginning. And all things came into being through Him. Jesus was not a created being, but was in fact the Creator. He, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, working together, created all that there is. His immutability demonstrates His deity, for He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can't get any better, and He never will get any worse. And as He's exalted today at the right hand of God, He is unchanging. Now notice also, not only was Jesus divine and fully God, He was also fully human. Early Gnostic heretics denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. Modern day New Age Gnostics claim that the Christ Spirit has gone from Jesus to other religious gurus, that it passes from one to another. They may acknowledge that Jesus was Christ while He was here on earth, but that their guru is the Christ now, for instance. But we see that the Bible teaches that each of the major works of the Christ were done by the man Jesus. And I would encourage you in preparation for how to respond to New Age cults, that you be able to demonstrate from the Scriptures how Jesus the Christ the Christ is called Jesus at different stages of His life. For instance, His birth, His youth, His miracles, His trial, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His exaltation and ministry now in heaven. We'll see some of these as we go on. Jesus fully human. First of all, the incarnation. The Apostle John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These two verses disclose both the deity and humanity of Jesus. John says, and we beheld His glory. He doesn't say that we discerned His glory, but rather we beheld it. The glory of God shined forth at every step of His earthly ministry. It is important to keep in mind that He did not become the Son of God through the incarnation, but that He has eternally been the Son of God. And there is confusion on this. Some people believe that Jesus at His birth became the only begotten Son of God. But He was always the second member of the Trinity, as we said earlier, the eternal Son of God. This, in the incarnation, there are two important concepts to understand. One is called the kenosis, or the emptying of Jesus Christ. It's spoken of in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where it says that we're to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. Excuse me as I'm finding it quickly. Verse 6, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, or in the margin, laid aside His privileges, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in the heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In our notes here, we have some comments about what this self-limiting or emptying spoken of in Matthew or in Philippians 2 is about. Dr. Dennis J. Mock, in his Bible Doctrine Survey, writes, "Through the Incarnation, Jesus as God became real man. But how could God take on humanity and still be God? Philippians 2, 5-11 is the key text. Verse 6, being in very nature God, he was deity. Verse 7, being made in human likeness, he became humanity. Verse 7, made himself nothing or emptied himself. Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We see then that Christ did five things from this. Number one, he voluntarily gave up the right to use some divine prerogatives, and his divine position he gave up also for a time. Number two, he condescended to add unglorified humanity to his deity. This is so critical. He did not stop being God. He did not stop being divine, but rather he added unglorified humanity to who he was. And he dwelt in the body of unglorified humanity, as it says in Romans, having taken on the likeness of sinful flesh. Verse 3, he limited the use of some of his divine attributes while a man. Jesus wasn't able, for instance, to be omnipresent while on earth. He was not able to be omniscient. He needed to learn things. And though God gave him power and wisdom and insight, yet he lived this life having laid aside those privileges of divinity and those powers of divinity, having taken on unglorified humanity. Point four, he voluntarily depended on the Holy Spirit during his earthly ministry. He lived as we would need to, in dependence upon the Spirit, rather than calling upon the powers that he had yielded up and set aside for this time. Fifth, he sacrificially became God's servant, the servant of the Father. The second concept needed to be understood here in the incarnation and in Jesus' humanity is called the hypostatic union. This refers to the coming together of the divine and human natures of Christ in one person, which is called the hypostatic union, which means to stand together. The early church struggled with this issue. The Church of Nicaea declared that Christ is the same essence and being as the Father, but distinct in person. Arius claimed that Christ was not eternal, but a created being. Here again, he was seen as false and wrong in this. The Council of Chalcedia declared Christ to be fully God and fully man, inseparably united, but unconfused in one person forever. And so this concept is one, again, that is open to, or is not open, but has been debated over the years and is a key stumbling block to some people. Some people say if he's God, he can't be man. If he's man, how can he be God? And the miracle of it is that he's both, and that he needed to be both, that it was essential for him to be God in order to be the sacrifice for our sins. He needed to be holy. He needed to be pure. He needed to be spotless. He needed to be what only God is. And it was essential that he be able to die for an infinite amount of people and sins. Once again, something that only God could do. And yet also, he needed to be man. He needed to be tempted in all things as we. He needed to be as a genuine sacrifice who could identify with those for whom he was laying his life down. He wasn't just God, but he was also man and fully man. And so this concept of the hypostatic union and the kenosis are things that are important for us to meditate on and have understanding. They're They show us the glory of Christ. They make the gospel, the cross, the gospel cross message so much more precise and alive. And these are areas in which the gospel message is often attacked, and we need to defend it accurately. Second aspect of Jesus being fully human was his miraculous birth. Truly, his birth was unique, being born of a virgin. Because of his deity, he could not be born of a human father. Had he been born without human parentage, he could have no claim to humanity. The divine plan by which he was generated by the Holy Spirit, but born of a woman, was the perfect solution to this problem. He was the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, and heir to David's throne. I might add, I believe it's interesting, so often the opponents of the gospel and critics of the scripture will point out that Jesus, an alleged contradiction in the Bible, are the genealogies of Jesus Christ. If you look carefully at Matthew and you look carefully at Luke, they're very different. They have a whole different set of people. And those of us, as we study the scripture, we realize that each of those books paints Jesus, the Christ, from a different perspective. There were four pictures of the Christ in the Old Testament. He would be a king and a servant. He would be a man and God. And in the four Gospels, we see these four pictures. That Jesus, in Matthew, is the King of the Jews. Jesus in Mark is the servant of the Lord. Jesus in Luke is a man. Jesus in John is the divine Son of God. And so when we see the genealogies there, and we look at the parentage of Jesus Christ, we can only assume, and must accurately assume, that the genealogy found in chapter 1 of Matthew would have to refer, obviously speaking, to his father. Because Jesus' claim to be the King of the Jews would have only been realized and possible through the genealogy passed on through the father, and the father declaring him, or the father, the adopted father, Joseph not being the biological father, but his legal and adoptive father, that this is how Jesus would qualify as the king. And of course, Mary would be the one through whom Jesus received, if you will, his humanity, being born of the Virgin Mary. And this genealogy, interestingly, does not just go back and stop at Abraham, the father of the Jews, as does Matthew, but it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, showing that Jesus, his whole genealogy, showing that he was a man. And so the perfect solution in the birth of Christ, the miraculous birth of Christ, is that he would be conceived in Mary, generated by the Holy Spirit, and would be then both the divine Son of God as well as the human Son of Mary. By the way, obviously, it would be it's inappropriate for those who call Mary the Mother of God. And it gives a whole wrong impression. Jesus' deity has nothing to do with Mary. Was Jesus God? Yes. Was Mary his mother? Yes. Was Mary the Mother of God? No. Because his deity has nothing to do with Mary. His humanity comes from Mary. His deity comes from his heavenly Father, and actually not only comes from him, but is an eternal who he was and always was. As we said earlier, he was not created or did not become the Son of God at some point. He's eternal. But his deity has nothing to do with Mary. A few comments on Jesus' works. We saw who he was, the Christ. He is fully God and fully man in one union. Jesus' works, number one, his sinless life and miraculous signs vindicate his claims. You know, it's been said that amazing claims require amazing evidence. And when people ask, what is it, why ought I to believe these claims that Jesus made? His claims to deity, His claims to be eternal, to forgive sins, his claims to be the light of the world, the way to God, the way to the Father, the way, the truth, the life, the door to heaven, the good shepherd who laid down his life for others. All of these claims sound great. But how do we know they're true? And with Jesus Christ, he didn't just tell us to believe them, but he backed them up by his sinless life and his miraculous signs. No one else who's ever lived has done the things Jesus Christ did. He went about doing good. He healed the lame. He gave sight to the blind. The deaf could hear, the dumb could speak. Jesus was out in the middle of an ocean. He calmed a terrible storm, made the storm stop, and the sea become still in a moment. Jesus fed thousands with a few loaves and fish. He'd go to a funeral, and everyone he ever attended, he raised them from the dead. I mean, Jesus was constantly doing miraculous signs as evidence that the claims of who he said he was were indeed true. And this, I might add, it in the central message of the gospel, it does appeal not only to our heart, but the message of Christ appeals to our intellect and our mind as well. Whereas other religions say, just believe because it sounds good, or just believe because I tell you I'm sent from God. Jesus says, if you don't believe my words, believe the works that I do, the works that the Father has given me, that are demonstration, that are evidence that I am from God. And for the person who wants to believe and says, but how can I believe? We must point them that Jesus backed up his claims by his life. He backed it up with the tremendous miracles that he performed that no one else has ever done, that are evidences of his power, evidences of who he is that give credibility to his message. And we need not fear talking about this because no one else has this. The best the Muslims claim is that Muhammad was illiterate, but he wrote a book. To me, no big miracle. Millions have written books. Everyone in America seems to be able to write something. No big, you know, that just doesn't compare with raising someone from the dead or giving sight to a blind man. Jesus did miracles that were unique amongst anyone else who's ever lived, and they back up his claim. Second aspect about him, his sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross fully atoned for our sins. No event in time or eternity compares with the transcending importance of the death of Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ supremely revealed the holiness, righteousness, and love of God. On the cross, Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body, paid our penalty, and became sin in our place that we might be redeemed, forgiven, brought back into a right relationship to God. I'm sure this is something, you know, this is not new to those listening to this message now, but it needs to be something we exalt. It needs to be something that is lifted up in our messages. By and large, in our world today, people have difficulty accepting that they're sinful. Now, they might say they're sinful, and they might say that sin is human. All humans, everybody sins. But when a person begins to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that there is something that they have fallen dramatically short of what God requires, and they are in their very nature sinful and alienated from God, then suddenly the message of Christ, the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, becomes alive and dramatic, because it meets the need of their heart and their soul for forgiveness from guilt. And we need to proclaim the cross of Christ. We need to lift it high. It is the one hope and the only hope people have. It goes without saying But it doesn't hurt to repeat that Christianity is not about cleaning up your life or living by biblical principles. It's about a relationship with God only possible through what Jesus Christ has done. And notice also it is because of the cross that the claims of Jesus Christ, the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, have any effect or bearing at all. In our world today, our postmodern multicultural world, it's thought of as being very arrogant and narrow-minded and bigoted to think that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And I'm asked all the time in evangelism, won't God, if a person was a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim, and they really were good at their religion and they tried hard, won't God take them to heaven? Because that's all they knew. They didn't know any better. And of course, this leaves out the whole concept, as postmodernism does, that there's truth, that there's a God with genuine requirements and who's laid down a law by which we break, and that God has provided a way of salvation, not based on works, not based on religion, not based on legalistic keeping of laws, not based on being a good Muslim, a good Hindu, a good Buddhist, all law-keeping religions, but based on the sacrificial death of the Messiah. If the way to get to heaven was to be good enough, then certainly God may give opportunities to those of other religions, because if they're good, they would have as good a chance maybe as a good Christian. But the way to heaven is not to be good enough. The way to heaven is to be forgiven for our sins, iniquities, and offenses against God. And the only way to be forgiven, the only way for the sins that are on your soul and mine and anyone else's to be wiped away is not by our good works, but by what was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago when he died for our sins. And so understanding the death of Christ and what was accomplished on the cross, suddenly it makes John 14:6 when Jesus says, I am the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father but through me. It makes it have sense because we see the salvation is the removal of our sins. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can justly pay the debt and make be the atonement, be the propitiation, the full payment for our sins. Point three, Jesus' bodily resurrection is his third work. The bodily resurrection is the unique element of Christianity which separates it from all other religions and is the core of the gospel message. After being crucified, Jesus was buried, and on the third day, bodily rose from the grave, never to die again. In doing so, he conquered death and sin, so that those who believe in him might also live. The reality of Christ's resurrection is one of the best attested historical events of all time. I believe that to be effective in our witness in our day, it is important that we be able to defend the resurrection of Christ. This was not merely a resurrection of the Christ spirit or of the idea of Jesus or keeping the hope that he brought alive, but rather the facts are Jesus Christ lived, he was tried, he was crucified, he was buried, and three days later that grave was empty. Through the time, people have tried to prove the body was stolen, or he never died, or he just fainted, or something of this nature. And yet, history shows us, and the Scripture shows us, hundreds of witnesses who saw him risen from the dead, testified as witnesses of this resurrection, and then faced the ultimate cross-examination in which none of them, even upon the threat of death, ever changed their story of having seen the risen Jesus Christ. This sets him apart from all others. This, again, grants credibility to his death and to his message. This gives us firm footing and foundation upon why we believe. Our faith is not based on a cleverly devised tale or fable. Our faith is not based on wishful thinking, but it is based on the sound historical realities that God stepped into this earth, became a man, died a real death on a real cross, and then conquered death by a real physical bodily resurrection. There's much good material out on this. And I would say that I would encourage you to teach this in your churches, the historical claims and evidences for the resurrection of Christ. Teach it in your churches and strengthen your people's faith with it and help them to see that our God, our Savior Jesus, is unique amongst any person. His fourth work is his exaltation and present ministry in heaven. Christ is now in heaven, seated at God's right hand, having resumed his pre-incarnate position of preeminence and power. He intercedes for the saints, protects the salvation of believers, gives help through the Holy Spirit, is head of the church, is preparing the church to be his bride. He gives spiritual gifts to the church. He empowers believers for service. He sympathizes with our struggles and gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. He's involved in our lives. He's there and available. He knows what is on our heart. He knows what our needs are. He is active. I've always been so encouraged when Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7. It says he looked into heaven and he saw the Son of God, not seated, but standing. He saw him standing at the right hand. And I think I get the impression from this that Jesus was interested in Stephen. And he was intent and he was looking forward to Stephen coming and joining him in heaven. But he was involved in what he was doing. That, by the way, is found Acts chapter 7, verse 56. Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. We worship him. We serve him. We proclaim him, presenting every man complete in him. For he is what the Christian life, the person of Jesus Christ, is what the Christian life is all about. Father, we thank you today for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior and Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We just proclaim him. We proclaim you, Lord Jesus, to be the Christ, to be at one time both fully God and fully man. And we are so grateful that you took upon yourself the form of sinful flesh, that you might die upon a cross for those of us who are lost, rise from the dead, and save us eternally. We bless you today and rejoice with all of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.